Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 105. We'll read a few verses there, then I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter number 1. Don't worry about the storm. Everywhere I go, it's extreme weather. I don't know why. Ever since I've been in evangelism, it's been that way. It'll be drier than it's ever been, hotter than it's ever been, colder than it's ever been, wetter than it's ever been, windier than it's ever been, hurricanes, tornadoes. I'm serious. I've just learned that that's what happened, and all preachers laugh about it. But we left those storms up there where y'all were at, and I left there and went up to Ohio to preach a meeting, and lo and behold, we had tornado warnings in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I had to get out of the camper and stay in the fellowship building that night because of it. But that night in the service, a young lady was driving by the church and ran into the door. I was reading my text. She ran through screaming, "I think I saw a tornado. I think I saw a tornado," and sat down in the back. Come to find out after the service, nobody knew that woman. And she probably wasn't in her maybe 30 and sat down. She sat through the whole service. But I was about to lose control of the service. I mean, you know, he's screaming, "There's a tornado, there's a tornado." So by now, I said, "Now, folks, just calm down." I said, I told them how everywhere I went through all kinds of storms. They just come where I'm at. But I said, the good news is I ain't never been hurt by one of them. So if you'll just stay in here, you'll be okay. You say, "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Well, I had stayed in the Holiday Inn Express the night before, I guess." Was that the commercial? But anyway, if you just stay in here, maybe you'll be okay. I want to preach tonight, and as the Lord would lead throughout the remainder of this week, what the Lord has emphasized on my heart, a thought that I have felt, and I'm sure you have felt many times. I'm going to reach back and use the thought of Egypt as a type of this world, and we know that it is a type of this world. That's where the children of God were in, but as Jesus said, "You are in the world, but you're not of it." They were down there 430 years, and there was as much a distinction between them at the end of that 430 years as when they first went in there. God just separated them. Jesus said, "This world hath hated me, it'll hate you." And we can see how the world hated, or Egypt hated. And of course, it was Egypt from which the children of Israel were redeemed and brought out of. And it's from this world that we are redeemed and we are brought out of. And I think that's enough just to see the comparisons. And as we preach through the week, we'll see how that Egypt seems to be a great painting and picture and type of this world. But as a child of God, have you ever been in on the job or in maybe traffic or in circumstances or situations and or whatever, and just say to yourself, "What in the world am I doing here?" And I'm not saying that you're anywhere wrong, but you're just wondering, you know. I'm sure many times the children of Israel who were to be God's children, who were God's children, had this thought in their mind: if we are God's children, what in the world are we doing in Egypt? Why would He place us down here? Why are we having to face what we're facing and live like we're living if we are God's children? And we do know that if the Lord had wanted to, He could have raised up a nation without Egypt. And if He wanted to, every time He saved an individual, He could have taken us on to heaven. But He didn't. He left us in this world. And so I'm going to preach with this thought in mind, Egypt or this world. Egypt. What in the world am I doing here? Now let's read these verses in Psalm 105 that'll give us a little bit of the emphasis. And I'm going to, the emphasis tonight is, and what I'm going to preach on is the reality of Egypt, the reality of where we are in our lives. Psalm 105, and I'll begin reading verse number 8. The Bible said, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac." Verse 11. "Saying unto thee, will I give this land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it." Verse 23, "Israel also came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart," talking about Egypt, "to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen." Verse 42, "For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, that they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord." Now that's the record. I want us to go back in Exodus and let's look at it as it unfolded. Israel in Egypt and the reality of it. I'm going to bounce back to Genesis chapter number 50 and verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now Joseph is sharing with them this great hope and promise that God had made to Abraham many years before. And then in Exodus chapter number 1, verse 8, or verse 6, the Bible said, "And Joseph died, and all of his brethren, and all that generation." Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Verse 11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor or with cruel labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor." Verse 22, "And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Chapter 2, verse 1, "And there went out a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she could no longer hide him. She took him for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." And the sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And you know the unfolding of the story, how Moses' mother ends up taking care of him and being paid for it. And then I want to look down in chapter number 3, or chapter number 2 in verse 23 and 4. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I want us to look at this thought of Egypt. What in the world are we doing here? Or emphasizing the reality. This life is real. And you know, so often I make my own expressions and I hear other people say, as a good man said to me just the other night as he was leaving, about the circumstances of his wife and what she was going through. And it was a tremendous hardship. But he said to me, with tears in his eyes, he said, you know, and I don't believe he's antagonistic about God, his heart's too pure, but he said, you know, I just don't think, I don't know, he said, I don't think she deserves this. I don't think she deserves this. And I said, well, brother, it's not a matter of deserving it. It's a matter of this is life. We all come into it. We all leave out of it. And we all face whatever we face along the journey. And we all have things that we can say that we distaste or we don't like about it. And some things that we do like about it. But the only thing that I can say to myself or anybody else, you know, and I hate to be casual about it, but that's just life. That's the way it is. And whatever you may be facing, whatever I may be facing, it is just life. From time to time, folks will ask me how I'm doing as far as my psoriasis is concerned. I say, well, it's as bad as it's ever been, but my attitude's a whole lot better. You say, why? Because I've come to the conclusion that's life. And, you know, I've prayed about it, and it ain't His will so far to do anything about it. And I've really come to the conclusion that it really doesn't make any difference if He does, as long as I've got the right attitude about it. And everything else is okay. It has its purpose. But while I have my little issues, some of you sitting here with heart problems, some maybe with cancer, a lot of other things. I mean, we're not excluded from that. Just because that we're the children of God or in this world, if you go into the doctor's office, you'll find saved folks are in there too for all the same things that lost folks are in there for. And we're part of the groaning that goes on. But it is for a different reason as far as your life and my life is concerned. There is a different purpose and different outcome as far as the difference between God's children of Israel and the Egyptian. Everything about it has a different spiritual outlook and purpose about it. But the truth of it is that's life. That's life. And but when we think about this matter of Egypt, and we think about the reality of it, I want to emphasize these verses and these texts, and I want to look at three or four things about this matter of Egypt and our constant awareness of where we're at. And sometimes we come to the brink of it and say, well, Lord, why me? Why do I have to face that? Why do I have to go through that? What am I doing here? So let's look at this matter of the reality of this world that we live in, the everyday life that we go through, that we can't just pie in the sky it, and we can't just wipe it away, and we can't just say, well, Lord, don't let me have to go through what life is life, and it is a reality. But let me just mention these three or four things about Egypt and its reality. First of all, I understand that Egypt has its history. Egypt has its history. And that's why I read through some of these verses that involves the history of Egypt. It didn't just show up with no process or progress, nothing leading up to it, and nothing leading out of it. It's not just a contained experience. But Egypt has its history. And when I think about its history, of course, as with all history, I think about the pages of history. Not just a single page, an isolated page, but it has those pages. And of course, if you're going to read of the history of Egypt, then you're going to have to go back all the way into the book of Genesis and pick up with Abraham. That would let you know what Egypt is all about as far as the children of Israel are concerned. And back in Abraham, there is no progeny, there are no children, there is no seed. He doesn't have an Isaac before anybody's ever born. In the pages of, you reach back in that sort of first page, God is saying to him, the day is going to come that I'm going to send your children into Egypt. And down in Egypt, I am going to produce a great nation. And so it moves all the way back to Abraham. As you turn the pages of this matter. But not only does it involve the story of Abraham, but as we turn these pages, it involves the story of Joseph and the situation concerning his family. There's a new chapter. And in that, we don't realize where it's leading, but because we've got the history, we can see that even through the hatred of his own family and the suffering that he goes through there and all that's happened as far as Jacob's life with those wives and those children, and then the selling of him and to the Ishmaelites and then being sold, and finally, we don't know where it's going, but in that day, I'm saying, they didn't know where it was, but here, Joseph is in Egypt. But he's not there, he doesn't just happen to be there, it's part of the unfolding story of which brought him there. He's of Abraham's seed. And Isaac, and then Jacob, and then those children, and then those times of harassment and persecution. And now he's in Egypt. And then it involves the story of a famine that reaches back up into the promised land and grabs his daddy. And it's not enough that he's down there now because of that famine. Jacob, and after they get down there, a total of 70 souls, not many, are down there in Egypt. That's the pages as you turn them. But it seems to be a good experience because it's better than dying up there without any food and so on. Times seem to be well because Joseph is on the throne. But then the page turns till we get to there where Joseph dies. Now you've got that connection to Egypt that is so strong that keeps a good relationship going there. Things are not so harsh. But now Joseph dies, and then with one swipe, it says, and all of his family and all the generation of Joseph's day. There's not a soul living that was alive when Jacob came down or was alive when Joseph took the throne. They're all dead and gone. Wow, that gives a little different perspective. You don't have that inside connection up there in the Oval Office or whatever it is to make sure that everything's okay with us Israelites while we're out here in Goshen. So they're all dead. And then we get the news that the king who knew Joseph, that had ruled over everything, he died. And now you got a king that has arisen in the pages of history that knows not Joseph. It's almost as like the scripture is implying that he knows him not only in a personal way, but he's even lost the account of the history of this man and his impact upon. And boy, isn't it true how the devil likes to erase the history of the impact of his children on this world. They tell me you can go all over England and nobody knows who Spurgeon was. That's a little over 100 years ago. And so it is. It seems like the wicked forget so quickly. And as generations come up, we don't want to give credit, even in this hour. We don't want to give credit to the revivals in Jonathan Edwards' day, Charles Finney's day, or we don't want to give, we don't want, the world wants to erase in the history books any effect that the gospel has had upon America. And I want you to know that had it not been for the gospel, there wouldn't have been an America. And we're not what we are because we have a democracy or a republic, because both of those are corrupt systems if all you've got is a wicked man running the system. But I'm going to tell you, the gospel through years has had such an effect upon the American society that there is this underlying fear has been in the past of God, even of people that didn't know God. But all of that's being erased from our history. The politicians and the educational system is erasing all that. Knew not Joseph. And we're raising generations who know nothing about the history of the effects of God and His Word and His Spirit, even on America, as the pages turn. And they don't even know, he doesn't know Joseph, he which means he don't know anything about what brought them down. He could care less about all of that. He has his own agenda and his own purposes in his little kingdom. So the page turns, and now they don't even know what the connections are as far as the Egyptians are concerned. The pages keep turning, but I'm going to tell you, the more the pages turn, the worse it gets for the children of Israel as you turn the pages. And I said this morning, I don't want to be a gloom and doom preacher, but I'm going to tell you something. I may be, these sermons this week may not be on the plane that I use, but I'm going to tell you something. We're turning pages every day, and it ain't looking no better. Right. Not for the church, it's not. It's not looking any better. As a matter of fact, we are the ones who are holding back the agenda of this world, and especially of America. And if they could take with one hand and wipe out the believer, the true believer, man, they could move full force into this one world system and they could pick up speed. But that's the pages as they turn. And the truth of the matter is now it has turned until, as far as this world is concerned, you're a part of the pages of history. Now, you have now been put into the history books. And whether you like it or not, you're a part of the events that unfold. And while your life may seem so insignificant, or it may not seem that important to you, we are making history tonight. And our lives are making history. And it may be that something God does today may link us as a chain that will bind us through the ages while time is swiftly passing. Eternal works are being done in those hours, even now, as God turns, or as history turns the pages. And I don't know about you, as bad as it gets, I'm still glad I'm here. I'm still glad God made me a part of what He was doing. The pages. But as I think about those history, it's not only made up of the pages of history, and we could say intertwined in that the people of history that we have mentioned. But all that is happening here has to do with providence. The providence. Or who is controlling the unfolding of events and of time. Now we'll have to admit that to the casual eye and the human heart, if you didn't have heaven's history record and all you had was the reports of what was happening day after day, then you would call it a tragedy. And it would seem as though that it was something of a trauma, and it was very terrible. Have you heard the news? Have you heard the news? Joseph is no more. He's gone, and somebody, I've gotten word, somebody told me it was his brothers that did it. And they tell me that he's now down in Egypt. They've made a slave out of him down there. That would be reading the record of the current event of the day. But little did they know, little did Joseph's brethren know, that God had all of this in mind as far back as eternity, but He whispered it to Abraham and said, here's what's going to happen. And then Joseph even picked up on that when he said to his brethren, he said, when you leave up out of here, don't leave my bones in here, because God has made a promise to our fathers. And every event, no accidents had transpired. It was no accident with Abraham that Isaac was born. It was a miracle. It was no accident that Jacob came along second birth, but yet God promoted him. It was no accident that there was a Joseph. There was no accident that out of the evil of his brothers' hearts, God meant it for good. It's no accident that he's put in prison. It's no accident that the king hears from the cupbearer that he's in there. It's no accident that he's raised up. There's no accident that there is a time of plenty. It's no accident that there is a time of famine. It is no accident that his father and his brethren are brought down there into Goshen. But I'm going to tell you, it was no accident when Joseph died and everybody else died. It was no accident when the king rose that did not know them. It was no accident when the taskmasters and the hard toiling came to pass. God's in charge of the good times. He's in charge of the bad times. He's in charge when you're healthy, when you're not healthy. He's in charge when Joseph's alive or he's dead. He's in charge when it initially comes to spoken in Abraham. He's in charge when it unfolds literally, when Egypt is when the children of Israel are there wondering, what in the world am I doing here? What in the world are you doing here? God put you here. Providence put you here. And why are you where you're at? God is in charge of all of that. The Bible said God sent a man before them, even Joseph, whom they bound with fetters, and they hurt him. I'm saying that it is a place of history, and Israel was a part of that. And I'm saying This world is a place of history. But don't be mistaken. Yes, you are in the pages of history. You're part of the people and the predicaments of history. But thank God for the providence of history. You say, what do you think is going to come out of Washington with all of this budget and all of this other stuff? Exactly what God allows. Exactly what God allows. And could I say that whatever it is, it'll be what we deserve. But in mercy, it'll be what God allows. As the pages turn and don't... Well, I say it has... Egypt has its history. But thank God we're part of that making history. My goodness. Fellow came up to me the other day, and I just say this in the illustration. I gave them a chance in the service the other night at my home church and asked them where I didn't want them to do a long testifying. I just said, where did you meet the Lord? And one fellow said, preacher, I met the Lord while you were preaching in such and such place. Now that's history. But that's the kind of history I like. And I'm glad to be a part of that history. Aren't you? Now, there's two parts to history. One is that Pharaoh part, and I don't want nothing to do with that. That hard-hearted part, I don't want nothing to do with that. That judgment part of where the wrath of God abides on them, I don't want nothing to do with that. But, oh, I want to be a part of that redeemed history, that saved history, that Passover history. I want to be a part of that heavenly history, a part of the pages of history. But the second thing that I would bring to your attention, and this may be where we move into a little gloom and doom if we hadn't already been there, but I'm going to try to pull you out before it's over with. Talking about the reality of Egypt, its history, but I want you to notice the history, not only the history of Egypt, but the hurt that is in this world or the hurt that is in Egypt. Now, I noticed as I read these texts, these words that are here, that for the most part, the children of Israel are not having a picnic. They are not really having a good time. Because as we read in the text, if you'll look down in verse number 11, said they put taskmasters over there. That's slave drivers. To afflict them, look at that word, and with their burdens, the scripture said. In verse 13, made them serve with rigor. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Chapter number 3, and it's scattered throughout there. It says, the Lord talks about it in verse number 7. The Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. You see those words that are there? Now the question might be asked, why? What in the world am I doing in a place, if I'm a child of God, where there are such things as this? Why would God place His children down in a land where there is affliction, where there are sorrows, where there is, he used the word groaning, where there is crying, where there are burdens, where there is rigor, and where there is bondage, and where they sigh? Why did he put them down there? Wouldn't you be more protective of your children than that? You wouldn't want to put them where they're going to have to cry, would you? Or where they're going to have to groan? Or where they're going to have to sigh? Or where they were going to have to be made to work unreasonably? But yet God, as your pastor just stated, God does things in ways we cannot understand. in accomplishing His purpose. In other words, there must be something real good in something real bad that we can't understand. Because I do not think that God would just, without a purpose, put His youngins in such an environment and in such a predicament, unless He was trying to do something eternal for them and for the family of God. So He has them down in there with all of these. There's no mentioning of having even a good time. Well, I want to say to you that thank God this world hadn't been as bad to me as it was to them. Some of them didn't know anything but that a whole lifetime. Some of them were born like that and raised in that environment. From the time that they did not know Joseph till the time that Moses got on the scene, was raised. They lived their whole lifetime sighing and crying and in bondage with taskmasters who whipped them and brought them to even groaning, as the terms are, and afflictions, and evil treated them and brought them burdens and bondage, lived a lifetime like that. Well, shouldn't we say thank you, Lord, that our lives hadn't been that bad? Now, we've had our pains. All of us have. We've had our situations. We've had our sicknesses. We've had our afflictions. We've had our burdens. And we've all, in a sense, said, Lord, why did you send this my way? But, well, look around. There's always somebody that's had it a lot worse than what you have. And if that's not enough, just go back there and read what the children of Israel went through while they were in their world and in their Egypt, a type of this world. Just thank God that things are as good as they are. Oh, I do. I'm happy. I'm happy that I can I give you a report that on this day I am thrilled with what God's doing in my life. And I am thrilled from what I can see He's doing in other lives. But it hadn't always been that way. And it may not be that way tomorrow. But really, I must say that I've had it a whole lot better than Moses' mom and daddy ever thought about having it. Huh? So let's not get too gloom and doom. And I'm going to tell you, as we read the reports about children of God in places like Iran and Afghanistan, where it's a crime to be a child of God, to be a Christian, and they're being slaughtered daily. And where they have to do it in secret in China. Well, I'm going to tell you something. God's given us a pretty good land. And with all the afflictions that we might have to go through physically and mentally and everything else, we've done pretty well. And let us bless the name of the Lord because we have. But if things do get a little rough, just realize that God never writes Handel with care on His children. He's going to allow us to go through some, as I preached this morning, let me look at these words and give you a little definition of them, then I'll move to my last thought. But I want you to see that for the children of Israel in Egypt, it was a time of pain. It was a time of suffering. You can tell by the words that were used there. And Job said, man that is born of a woman is of what? Few days. And full of trouble. But I noticed that from the terms that are used down through here, I pull out the word bitter. Said they were in verse 14 in chapter number 1. He made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And what it means is it has this bitter effect. It vexed them. It provoked them. It's hard to go through those things and not have feelings as a result of it. And so while they're facing what the Egyptians are putting on them, it has a bitter taste to it. So they're experiencing times of bitterness. And boy, there can be some bitter things that we've got to taste of as far as this world is concerned. But here's what I want you to know. God didn't put you in this world to make you bitter. Right. There will be some bitter times come, but He doesn't bring them your way to make you bitter. That's up to you as to whether you want to be bitter or not. And you find people that even claim to be Christians that they are bitter about what their lot in life has been. That's not God's will. That's not what He's intending. He's not intending to make bitter children. But as a matter of fact, some of the sweetest saints I've ever met have been through some harsh situations. But there will be those times of bitterness, but they are not to make us bitter. Then there are those times of stressfulness, because He uses that word burdens, to put burdens upon them. In other words, it means to load them down, make it hard upon them. Those stressful times, and haven't we all in life, even through physical labor or mental situations, had those stressful times of which we go through? And then He uses the word affliction. I was interested in that word affliction because it seemed as though that their experience in this world not only was a time of bitterness and stressfulness with the burdens they carried, but it was a time of which it produced an humbleness. Because the word afflict means to make humble or even to humiliate, to force. It has a downward motion to it. And if there's anything that this world will do to the child of God, and any one of the reasons why the Lord allows it to do what it does, is to keep us humble. Humble. Boy, I'm going to tell you, it's awful easy when you know that you're saved and you're going to heaven, your sins are forgiven. If you're not careful, you can become lackadaisical and become proud about some things, and actually judgmental of other people. But I'm going to tell you something. You run into enough stumps along life's journey, and you get pressed down enough, and you get humiliated enough, and God can produce in you some humility. As He's producing, He is keeping them humble, as He did Joseph when he pressed him down always in his experience as far as Egypt is concerned. God doesn't want a haughty, lofty children. He wants an humble child. And brother, this world will produce that humility in a lot of ways. I was thinking, you know, some of the ways that it does it is through sickness. You know, you have to go to the hospital. And, you know, as a preacher, I just don't think preachers ought to have to go through what everybody else goes through. I mean, they ought to have special garments for preachers when you go to the hospital. But no, they bring that same one out there, it won't cover the whole body. And that's why they call it ICU. I mean, it just it's not much left there. And I can remember back in the mountains of North Carolina, I had to go have an x-ray, and that hospital wasn't much. And they had a little old room there, no bigger than probably half of this right here, that you had a waiting room. Well, this is right there in the community. Everybody knows everybody. I walk in, you got all these farmers around there. It's got dresses on. They're up above their kneecaps. You know, the hands are black from working out in the sun. And they look like, their toes have been turned up. They're so white. Their legs are. And ain't no blood running to them or something. And they got to sit around and talk about potatoes and tomatoes and stuff like that, showing their legs. And I'm walking in there, hey, preacher, how you doing? Well, of course, I'm dressed, and I'm thinking, not me. And they want to take you in there and x-ray, and then they x-rayed him, and they said, now put this gown on and go back out there. I said, I'm not going back out there. They said, we don't have anywhere else to put you. I said, what's in that closet right there? They said, well, this. I said, I can squeeze in there. Well, it was my pride, but I'm going to tell you something. I didn't want nobody seeing my kneecaps out there with an ICU dress on. Yeah. But isn't it amazing that even as God's child in this world, the Lord will allow certain things to come that will humble you. And sometimes there are afflictions, and the children of Israel were humbled. They were made to bow down. They were made to work in those fields. They were made to create those things they despised. Brick out of mortar. Nothing lasting about it. A representation of a world that was going to burn in judgment day because it would not withstand the fire. God would have them use those stones cut out of the mountain without hands. But that's not what they're having to mess around in mortar and in brick. And it is humiliating to them. It is humbling to them. That's the experience that they, in their affliction. So it's times of bitterness, times of stressfulness, times of humbleness. And then there are times of shamelessness. Because the Lord said in verse number 7, I have heard their cry. And He goes on down in verse number 9, therefore behold the cry of the children of Israel. I was looking up that word cry there, and it has the idea of somebody, you know, we don't want to just holler out and gain attention. We would be, you know, we're like Ernie, we're shy and timid. And so, well, I thought he was. But it has the idea of someone you love has had a heart attack. And they fall out on the floor and we're in the church. And, you know, normally we don't want to just holler out. But I'm going to tell you, if that's your brother, sister, mother, father, son, or daughter, you're not just going to be real shy and timid and whisper and say, hey, I think something. No. It has that idea of gathering together as much help as you can. And so you are yielding a sound, a shriek, a voice that can be heard anywhere and everywhere. And you want everybody to hear. You're not ashamed because there's hurt here. And somebody needs help. And they are dear to you. And so you say, have you ever heard it say, is there a doctor in the house? We need help. God said, it's come to the place now that I've heard my children. And what they're crying out is a cry that could reach all the way to heaven. And they're not ashamed to cry out because they are hurting. Somebody asked me here a while back, said, do you think the Lord's come pretty soon? I said, I don't think so. They said, well, why? I said, well, the Lord didn't go get the children of Israel until they started crying. He wasn't going to drag them into the promised land. He got them ready for it. Huh?
Yeah.
And I don't think He's going to drag His children into heaven. He's going to get you to where you're ready for it. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, when's He coming? When His youngins get ready. But He knows how to get us ready. He can produce the cry in us that brings us to the point to where we are unashamed to cry because there is hurting. And I'll tell you something else, we are sick of it. And they are sick of it. And again, I'm not gloom and doom, but I'm going to tell you something. It may be in a few years in America that the church may be crying again. We may cry out and say, oh Lord, would You get us out of this place? Would you come, even so, Lord Jesus, would You come quickly? I'm talking about the hurt that is down there, the pain and the sorrow. And as I cross this country, I see it more and more, how the Lord is allowing these afflictions and these pains, these times of bitterness and stressfulness and humbleness and shamelessness and times of speechlessness as he talks about groaning. He talked about the groaning of the children of Israel. The word groaning means to utter sounds that are beyond words. You've got beyond dictation. You can't frame a word for what you're going through. It just is a moan, it is a groan from the heart. Times of speechlessness. But I'm glad that it is also a time of attentiveness. Because that's when God said, I have heard their cry. You say, preacher, I'm in this world, though I'm not of it. And I'm here. God has put me in here, but I'm telling you, I'm hurting. Good. You've got heaven's attention. He's listening. It's kind of like a mama for the baby. When the baby is sincerely hurting, mama knows it. And he'll get her full attention. But let me close with this thought. Egypt, in reality, has its history. It has its hurt that God knows all about. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Bible said. And so that's a good part about it. Jesus knows. And he hears. And he said he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But Egypt has its hope. Now, that's the reason why I read to you verse number 24 of Genesis chapter 1. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And of course, Psalm 105 gives us that same record also, that the Lord spoke it unto Abraham. And this matter of Egypt, the thing about it is with all that we've said that may be seemingly negative, there was a great positive or blessing, and that is, it was in Egypt that there was produced this great truth that God gives all of His children, and it's called hope. Aren't you glad you're not without hope? You can hold on to a lot of things in this world and hope in them, but they're not going to produce what genuine hope does. And hope is not, and I hesitate to define hope because I'm afraid somebody will cling to a definition and miss the experience. But when we think about hope, it is that expectation of what God said He was going to do. And if there's anything that become evident about the children of Israel, about Moses' mother, about Joseph when he told them, and about Moses when he went down there, was this message of hope that there is something beyond this. There is something better than this. And God just didn't become aware of what you're going through. He has made preparation for you as a result of what you're going through, and He is preparing you for what He has prepared for you. And so therefore, as a child of God in Egypt, you had hope. Aren't you glad for that hope? It's not a fantasy. It's not a false feeling. It's not fictitious. It's not a pie in the sky. It's not a mental illusion. But it is a truth that God places in the hearts of all of His children. A hope.
Right,
a hope. Now, let me just mention these three things. Hope is always connected to the Word of God. It's hope in the Word. And of course, that's what the children of Israel were hoping in, was the Word that God had promised that He would bring them out of Egypt. Psalm 119 said, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And I say hope anywhere outside the promises of God is not true, genuine hope. It's based upon a false foundation as to what tomorrow is going to bring. But I'm glad that the children of Israel had an anchor of the soul in the hope of what God had said to Abraham. And I rejoice, no matter what happens today and has happened or will happen, that I have the anchor of hope. God has promised, and He cannot, nor will He lie. And oh, it is wonderful to look into a face of a saint that is not operating under the circumstances of of their Egyptian experiences, but thank God they're operating in the realm of the promise of God that lifts them beyond what those experiences were. He has given them a word, and they can hope in the word. They can hope not only in the word, but they can hope in the worst of situations and times. In other words, the worse it gets, the greater the hope. The worse it gets, the greater the hope. Because it is in that groaning, as Romans 8:24 said, "For we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But we hope for that which we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for as well, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." He says in Romans chapter 1, he talks about those that the creation is made subject, like we are, to this groaning. So in those times of groaning, in those times of affliction, in those times of sorrow, in those times of living in this world, thank God daily our hope grows. And if you don't believe that, ask a young man about his hope, and ask an older saint that's walked with the God for years about their hope. And boy, you can feel the difference in the tone of that hope that has been developed through those times of suffering and patience and trials. And that hope just seems to blossom within that heart. The worse it gets, the greater the hope. And that's why as the children of Israel went through year after year, they got to where, first of all, they could put up with it, they could condone it, and then they got to where it was so bad that they just could. And then finally they ended up groaning, "God, would you send the deliverer to get us out of here?" And they had the same hope that had lasted through all those generations. That hope had not waned a bit with the sufferings and trials of Egypt. That hope had not been dispelled. That hope was still as sure. That word was still anchored, even in the worst of their sufferings. Hope in that word. Hope in the times that seemed to be so bad or in the worst situations. Hope that would make us want Him. What a blessed hope that it is that we have. It's not based on the temporal, but thank God is hinged on the eternal. Jeremiah said, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And I like this verse, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Israel's been made subjective to all that Egypt has to offer. But one thing that Egypt can't do, can't rob her of her hope. Boy, isn't that wonderful? This world can make us cry, make us groan, make us moan, make us sigh. But it doesn't have a treatment strong enough to rob us of what has been birthed in us through Christ, that lively hope. "Let them destroy this body, but they cannot harm my soul and my spirit." Why? Because I have that purifying hope abiding within me. That there is something beyond what this world can do and what it has to offer. And that's why in Joseph's time it made no difference how low he went or how high he went. His eyes was not upon that. He was focused on his hope. Focused on his hope. Two ladies that I knew in their later years, one was, she was 93, Betsy Burleson. To me, one of the greatest saints that I'd ever met. What a saint that she was. The other lady is Marta Green. She passed away at about 73, but also a great saint. But I remember being in the room where Sister Betsy was, who just lived to me in a sea of faith. I learned so much from her. She was laying there just 2 days, I think, before her passing. There was a lady sitting there beside her. Her daughter had to leave out for a moment, and this lady was sitting there with her. And I remember she looked up at me, and she said, "Preacher, when do you think I'll get to go home?" I knew what she was talking about. The lady beside her didn't pick up on it. And she leaned over and she said, "Sister Betsy," said, "doctor said that if they can get your blood count up, this, that, and the other," said, "you may get to go home in a day or two." And she looked at me and she said, she kind of smiled. She said, "I'm not talking about that home." She had a hope. And she knew that there was something beyond this world. Sister Marta, her and her husband, sang that song when I first met them, "Show Pity, Lord." Oh, what deep truth they had in them. And I think I gave you a CD of their singing, their church. They don't use music kind of like y'all's. But anyway, it came quick. She was healthy and everything, but she got some kind of a disorder in her lung. She went in the hospital. She wasn't in there for just 3 or 4 days, and they had to put her on a ventilator and things like that. Her mind was still good. She never got out of that. It was just her lungs were quit on her. This is a matter of a week. So they came in to her and they told her. They were trying to figure out what they could do until they could see what they could do. And they said to her, they said, "Now, ma'am," said, "what we need to do," said, "we need to keep you on this breathing machine," and said, "we don't know, maybe somewhere something may happen to where, but your lungs are totally failing on you." And just full of grace, she said, "No, I'm not going to go stay on that." She's already breathing. She said, "Call my son." Two of her daughters were there. She had 7 children. Said, "Have them get here. They can be here within an hour or two." And so they all came. And they were in the room. And she said, "Now here's the way I want it." She said, "I'm going to have them disconnect these tubes." And said, "As soon as they pull them out," said, "Bart, I want you to read this passage of Scripture." And said, "Then I want you to sing this song until I'm gone." They pulled that thing out. She was laying back. He read his text. And they sang. And her hope carried her beyond this world and Egypt. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in putting any hope in what may be good or bad as far as this world is concerned. Things can change tomorrow. Drastically. Drastically. I could be out of commission sitting in a chair by this time next week and never preach again. Be foolish to put a lot of hope in a schedule or in things like that. And it's going to change. If I live long enough, it'll all change. But I'll tell you something, that ain't going to change. my hope remains the same. Why? Because His Word remains the same. And you know what consolidates all of the hope of God? It's not the place. It's the person.
Yes, sir.
Christ in you. The hope of glory. And I'm going to tell you, Abraham was seeing more than just a land.
Right.
Joseph was seeing more than just a land. The reason why she put Moses in that river, she thought maybe he could be the Messiah. I believe that. Because every mama in Israel had the hope that one day she would birth the Messiah that would deliver them. Well, I got good news, children. He's already been here.
Yeah.
And I know Him. And I've got hope. That sustains. Joseph said, I'm fixing to die, boys. Don't worry about that. Just make me a promise. Don't leave my bones here. Because the Lord has made a promise, and we're pulling out. In spite of Pharaoh, the taskmasters, and everything else, God's going to get His children ready for another world. You see, I got sense enough to know I can't get you ready. I can't even get myself ready. But boy, the Lord can send me into some situations that sure does adjust some things in my life. And let me see where the real hope is. Egypt. What in the world am I doing here? Well, it's a reality. It's a reality. It has its history, it's hurt, but thank God, the thing that you and I take out of this world, that we got while we was in this world, is hope. And how precious that hope is. I wouldn't swap my hope for all the gold in Fort Knox.